Titus chapter 2. You might find that useful as we consider this chapter together this morning. If someone told you that they were a convert from, say, Ford cars to Volkswagen cars, when the time came for them to change, if they still bought Ford, you would say to them, "But I thought you were now a convert to Volkswagen. Why have you still bought Ford?" Or if someone said to you they were now a convert from Burger King to McDonald's, yet every time you went for a takeaway, you said, "Let's go to Burger King," you would say to them, "But I thought you were now a convert to McDonald's. How come you keep going back to Burger King?" You'd hold them to account because of the claims that they have made, and it works exactly the same with Christianity. Here towards the end of chapter 2, Paul in verse 11 talks about the grace of God that brings salvation. It has appeared to all men, meaning, of course, the gospel. Those who have seen Christ, as we have been singing about, and received the grace of God into their lives. Paul is writing here to Titus about the churches on the island of Crete. And he's saying, okay, these people claim to be saved by the grace of God, converted to Jesus Christ. Well, what difference has it made in their lives? How have they been changed? How have they become different people as now the grace of God works in them? Last week, we heard about the older Christian men. This week, we're going to hear about older Christian women, young men, and slaves. The difference that the grace of God makes whenever you're saved by grace in terms of working it out in your life, in terms of your lifestyle being changed. Let's think first of all about the older women. And notice in verse 3, Titus says to teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. The word reverent is an interesting word, as it's found only here in the whole of the Greek New Testament. It means a woman who, if I could put it this way, this older Christian woman is a woman who practices the presence of Christ. She is a woman who brings a sense of God with her. That's why Paul says such a woman, and he stipulates in terms of how it works out in practice. He just doesn't throw out a general comment. He says, let's look at how this works out in practice. And he gives a couple of examples. The first one is, she is not to be a slanderer. Now, this is so counter-cultural. The culture in which we live is a culture very often of running people down. A culture of gossiping about people, or to put it in the Northern Ireland vernacular, slagging people off. That's the culture in which we live. That's the culture of our age. But the woman of God is not to be like that. Jesus Christ was never a slanderer of people. He never ran people down. He had hard words for the hypocrites, yes. But they weren't spoken harshly. They were spoken to win those hypocrites. And so if you and I claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, then we cannot be slanderers, running people down, gossiping, or slagging people off. Watch your words. They are a world of evil among the parts of the body, says the Apostle James. And then Paul says these women, these older women saved by the grace of God, they're not to be addicted to much wine. And again, this is so counter-cultural. Again, think of the culture we live in. It used to be on television when someone came into a room and they had had some crisis at work or some personal crisis had erupted, their friends and family would say to them, "Now you sit down there, dear, and I'm going to make you a lovely cup of tea." Have you noticed, but in recent times, when someone has a personal crisis or has some problem, their friends and family will say to them, "You sit down there and I'm going to pour you a lovely glass of wine." But why play with something that's so addictive? Scientists say that if wine came on the market today as a new product, it wouldn't be licensed because it is so addictive. The Bible recognizes that and women of God are not to be addicted to much wine. It can be a problem with especially middle-aged women. And Jesus, Paul here is highlighting this, that Jesus wasn't addicted to wine. So if we follow Jesus Christ, we ought not to be addicted to wine ourselves. But then as he continues to speak about the older women, he talks about how they are to teach what is good, as he says, meaning their children and meaning the younger women. They are to teach the Bible stories. They are to teach the catechism. They are to teach the faith once delivered to the saints. Older women have a particular responsibility to children and a particular responsibility to younger women. Children, listen to their mothers. Your mother leaves an influence upon you that will last for the rest of your life. I'm often amazed when I'm visiting in nursing homes and I'm sitting with some older person and they will tell you things their mother said maybe 70, 80, 90 years ago, or they did 70, 80, or 90 years ago. That has stuck with them throughout their lives. And you ladies who are mothers, who are grandmothers, who are aunts in a family, you have huge influence over the children and young people. Huge influence. Don't waste it. Don't waste it. And I hope if you are an older Christian woman, you're teaching your children and your grandchildren what sins to avoid, what good to cultivate, and modeling Christ to them. We can be good at modeling clothes, jewelry, hairstyles, makeup, but are you modeling Christ? So teach them what is good. Notice also the older women have a responsibility to train the younger women to love their husbands. That's what it says. Now, husbands can be hard to love. I am one. So I know. I can say it. And wives can sometimes set themselves against their husbands. Now, a man, of course, is not to be a tyrant within the home, running it like some sort of a potentate who's all-powerful. So, men, we've got to be careful in how we live within the home, but a godly wife will live and work hard at loving her husband and her children, all of whom, admittedly, may drive her mad at times. But if she's reverent and practicing the presence of Christ, then she'll not be emotion-driven, but her actions, her words, her attitudes will be driven by love for her husband and for those children, even though at times they may annoy the life out of her. She will keep a steady, self-controlled demeanor. And that's why in verse 5, the apostle says, the older godly woman is to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands, so that no one can malign the word of God, so that no one can hold the word of God up to contempt. There's a verse in the book of Proverbs that says, in one translation, it is better to live alone in the corner of the attic than live with a quarrelsome wife in a lovely house. A woman can create a beautiful, drop-dead, gorgeous home fit for a glossy magazine shoot. She can be beautifully turned out and manicured herself, but if she's quarrelsome, cantankerous, and difficult, and especially if she claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ, it's no commendation of the gospel. Someone will say to her, and you claim to be saved by the grace of God, and there's not an ounce of grace about you. Older women, we thought about older men last week. You claim to be saved by grace. Does it show in your life and your influence upon that home in which you live? But let me move on, secondly, to young men whom Paul addresses in verse 6. And he says to Titus, the young church planter on the island of Crete, similarly, he says, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. I love the fact there were young men in the congregations in Crete, maybe older teenagers, Maybe young men in their 20s and in their 30s saved by the grace of God. Critics can sometimes say that Christianity is for wimps and for women. But here were young men needing discipled, needing encouraged to walk in the way of Christ. Just as Christ's first followers, did you ever notice in the Bible the first followers of Jesus were young men? James and John, Peter and Andrew, those were young men at the Sea of Galilee, following the Lord Jesus Christ, saved by his grace. The fact self-control is mentioned first is surely no accident, for amongst young men particularly, self-control is a particular problem. Self-control over emotions and aggression. Self-control over words and their plans that change the world. Self-control over sexual urges and the sense of adventure to experience whatever the world has to offer. Notice Paul doesn't tell Titus just to tell the young men. He says, set an example to the young men by doing what is good. Young men need role models, slightly older male Christians who would take a stand for sound doctrine, for honest living, for being serious about God and not being a clown all the time. One of the greatest Christian biographies is of the evangelist George Whitefield, born in a pub. Young man who was set against the things of God but came to know Christ. Eventually he blazed a trail across the British Isles and the American colonies, maybe the greatest preacher since the Apostle Paul. And in his biography by Arnold Dallimore, in the introduction, Dallimore says, this book has gone forth with the desire that God will raise up young men whom he may use, like George Whitefield. And he asks this question, and what sort of young men will they be? And then he answers it. Men mighty in the scriptures, their lives dominated by a sense of the greatness, the majesty, the holiness of God, their minds and hearts aglow with the great truths of the doctrines of grace. They will be men who have learned what it is to die to self, to human aims and personal ambitions, men who are willing to be fools for Christ's sake, who will bear reproach and falsehood, who will labor and suffer, and whose supreme desire will be not to gain earth's accolades, but to win the Master's approbation when they appear before his awesome judgment seat. He ends by saying, thinking particularly of preachers, they will be men who will preach with broken hearts and tear-filled eyes, and upon whose ministries God will grant an extraordinary effusion of the Holy Spirit, who will witness signs and wonders following in the transformation of multitudes of human lives. I want to see young men like that in Dromore and Drumrea. But us older men have to set an example to the younger men. Us older men have to encourage the younger men to know them. Maybe give them a book from time to time. Maybe go out for a walk with them from time to time. Take them under our wing. I know in my life there were older Christian men who took me under their wing at different stages in my life. We are to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-upright, godly lives. When John Stott became a Christian at school through the work of a youth evangelist, that youth evangelist wrote to him once a week for the next 5 years. I reckon that's about 260 letters in 5 years. Sometimes there was doctrine, sometimes there was ethics, sometimes there was guidance, sometimes rebuke, and in a lovely touch, those letters nearly always ended with a joke. But 260 letters in 5 years to encourage a young Christian. And that's what Paul is saying here to Titus. Encourage the young men. Set them an example to bring them on in their faith. The last group this morning are the slaves. And it's fascinating that slaves were members of the congregation on the island of Crete. In Bible times, slaves were regarded not so much as people, as possessions. They had the same status as a spade or a horse or a cart. They were owned to be used by the owners who could be kind to them or harsh with them, but in law, generally, slaves had very few rights indeed. But notice that instead of ignoring them on a slave should be seen and not heard basis, Paul has a vision for how Christian slaves are to live out their faith, verse 9. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them. Not to talk back, not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. We, in our day and age, often make the mistake of talking about, quote, full-time Christian workers, meaning ministers, missionaries, and, say, CEF workers. But the reality is that every single Christian in a workplace, whatever that workplace is a full-time Christian worker. Whether it's a farm or a factory, a warehouse or a depot, an office, a school, a ship, a plane, a train, whether it's out on the roads in a surgery or a salon, if you claim the name of Christ, you are a full-time Christian worker. Whether it's sweeping the roads or cutting silage or teaching a class or cutting hair, whatever it may be, you're a full-time Christian worker. The question is, do you live in such a way that you maybe make it known in the office or in the classroom or on the shop floor that you are a Christian and people know that you're a Christian, but do you make Christ attractive to them? Are you a better colleague? Are you a better employee? Are you a better worker because you are a Christian? Do you do your job honorably? Do you treat your superiors honorably, your colleagues honorably? Are you honest with money? Are you trustworthy at all times? Known as a person who is conscientious. Paul is writing here to slaves, and he's saying to these slaves, you know, even in your difficult situation, you've got to adorn the gospel. Make the gospel real to your employers. Not strictly employers, they were owners. But in verse 10, that in every way you will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. Could I ask you today at work, when you go into work tomorrow morning, do you make the gospel of Jesus Christ attractive, or do you repel people who say, you see him, you see her, they claim to be saved by the grace of God, and you couldn't get work out of them? Or you couldn't give them a job to do because they'd probably mess it up? Or they're that prickly, you couldn't deal with them? That's what Paul's saying. This is what Christianity looks like, you see, in practice and in terms of working it out. Let me end. Someone I know recently left the handbrake off in their car. It rolled down the church car park and it hit someone else's brand new car. Hope that's not happening in Drumrea this morning. But it is a car park on a slope. I wonder, is your life today like a driverless car? Is it just rolling down a slope, crashing into this and crashing into that, uncontrolled, out of control? Is that your life? Because Paul has been saying here that Jesus Christ, the grace of God that brings salvation, has appeared. Jesus Christ came to take the steering wheel of lives that are out of control, lived in sin, and needing saved. And when you turn to Christ and ask him to save you, it's like he takes over the steering wheel and he drives your life in a good way. And you live like he's been outlining here in this letter, in such a way that you bring honor to God, glory to his Son, and you show that talking about being saved by grace is just not a formula you've learned, but it actually is a fact in your life, because it shows in how you treat your family, and how you treat your colleagues and friends, and in how you treat your workmates. If you're not a Christian today, look to Christ. Ask him to save you by his grace from being an out-of-control car And if you are a Christian today, yield to Christ and let him teach you, let him use you, let him mature you, that you might bear fruit to the glory of his name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify us, a people his very own, eager to do what is good. And we thank you for the power of the gospel. We thank you, Father, that the gospel changes us. It must make a difference. It must make us Christ-like. It must show that we have indeed been saved by grace. We praise you for that. And we pray that you would help us to live it out and help us, Heavenly Father, as we go into this new week, to know the Spirit of God is in our lives and, Father, that we are walking with you. For we pray and ask you to help us to practice the presence of Christ in Christ's name. Amen.